Today we pick up in chapter 5 as we've been looking at the ministry of Jesus through the lens of the Gospel of John. Let me point out something that's kind of worth knowing, as I might have mentioned it earlier on, I'm not sure, but let me kind of mention it now, it's still early on. John does not present his gospel in a chronological order, step by step by step. Instead, what John does is he presents facts about the ministry of Jesus that strengthen his overall purpose in writing the book. Remember, we saw that in John chapter 20, verse, I think it is 31, where it says the purpose of writing these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life, right? So the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to raise our awareness to the deity of Jesus Christ so that we might have eternal life in him. And so John is not as concerned about presenting the life of Jesus in a chronological order, but instead what he'll do oftentimes is he'll write in a historical present. He'll take episodes that might take place later on in his ministry and put it right in the beginning because he's building on a point. And we come to a scene like that right now as we come into John chapter 5. I'll point it out to you when we get there. Last time we saw Jesus healing the official's son, right? And as we continue to go through the ministry of Jesus, we're going to see that one of the ways in which Jesus expresses his heart is through his healing hands. All throughout his ministry, we'll see him raising dead people and bringing blind, causing blind people to see and deaf people to hear and paralyzed people to walk. And it just gives us a greater insight, not only just to the power of the Lord, but the heart of our Lord. And so we saw him last, as we left off, healing the centurion's son. And today is no different as we come to our text. The title of my message this morning is A Miracle, A Message, and More Than a Man. A miracle, a message, and more than a man. Let's take a look at John chapter 5. I'm going to read through our whole text, and then we begin to unpack it together so we can have proper context. John chapter 5 and verse 1. After these, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." And they asked him, "Who is the man who said that to you? Who's the one who said, take up your bed and walk?" And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you notice there, we see it says the Jews were persecuting him, seeking to kill him. That didn't really start happening until after about the first 18 months of Jesus' ministry. The first year to 18 months was known as the years of favor. Everybody wanted to be around Jesus. He was the miracle worker. As his popularity began to become greater and greater, and as his purity started to reveal the impurity of the Pharisees, they desired all the more to kill him. And so John is presenting us this story earlier on. Now, there's a lot going on in this text today, and here's what I'm looking to unpack. Here's my goal. Here's what I'm looking to accomplish this morning. We have a miracle, right? The miracle is this man who is healed after being sick for 38 years. We have a message that we see all throughout this small text of Scripture, right? This message that Jesus communicates by healing this man and also healing him on the Sabbath. We also see that Jesus shows himself as more than a man, declaring God as his own father and making himself equal with God. Now let's take a look at this first miracle. So we have these five roofed colonnades. What's a colonnade? A colonnade, basically, there are columns that are roofed, right? We don't know how many sick people are there. We don't know how many people found shelter in them, but verse 3 points out that there were multitudes of invalids there, blind people and lame people and paralyzed people. And so we have these columns that have roofs on it. And underneath these roofs, the scripture says that there is multitudes of invalid people. And these colonnades are across from a pool of water. Look with me at verse 4. You got it? Look at John chapter 5 and verse 4. How many have John chapter 5 and verse 4? How many don't have John chapter 5 and verse 4? What the heck just happened? What happened in John chapter 5 and verse 4? How many ever never noticed that before? Isn't it funny how we kind of read through the text and we just realize there's a verse of Scripture completely missing? What happened? Did we find a discrepancy in the Bible? Do we throw this whole Christianity thing out the window? No. Verse 4 was never part of the original Gospel of John. The earliest and best Greek manuscripts exclude John chapter 5 and verse 4. Verse 4 was added later on when more manuscripts were found. Let me give you just a little bit of background. What do I mean by manuscripts, right? When the scripture was written, the original writings were called autographs, right? Ron will be signing autographs later, right? And those are very valuable, right? So the original writing were the autographs. You know how many of those we have? None. We don't have any of the original autographs, the original writings of the New Testament. Doesn't that rock your world? You think, wait a minute, if we don't have the original writings, how can we really trust that what we have is accurate? Well, what we do have is copies. We have what are called manuscripts. And these manuscripts, we have thousands of manuscripts, copies of these original writings within the first 100 years of the original writing of the New Testament. We have found over 5,600 Greek copies of these autographs. You know what the accuracy level is of all 5,600 of them? 99.5%. You know, if I tell my one son to tell my other son something else, you know what the accuracy level is? Not 99.5%, I can tell you that much, right? Could you imagine 5,600 copies, Greek copies, with a 99.5% accuracy level? In those copies, verse 4 was not there. Now, those are just Greek copies. If we take into consideration the Syriac, the Latin, the Coptic, and the Aramaic languages that we have copies of, there's over 19,000 more copies or manuscripts. So over 24,000 manuscripts that we have. Now, if we liken that or compare that to other writings that were written even 1,000 years after that time, the most we have, I believe, is Iliad's Odyssey, right, by Homer. I believe we have like 568 copies of that. That's amazing. 24,000 copies with a very accurate consistency level. I think it's more of a testament of God preserving the scripture that 24,000 copies can say the same thing than the original autographs, don't you? I mean, you think about the telephone game, right? I mean, you see how quick it breaks down. And so when we had the original manuscripts did not include verse 4. This verse 4, what was verse 4 those of you who have it, says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in the water first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, does that mean that that didn't happen? Of course not. That very well may have happened. I personally like to think that it did happen. I mean, the reality is people showed up at the pool, right? I mean, people waited around for the stirring of the waters. People waited. They endured. Something had to be happening. People were waiting for a very long time and endured. Something encouraged them, right? They must have seen enough people healed to be encouraged to stick around a little bit because maybe they'd be next. And so while we can't say dogmatically that it was an angel, we can't say dogmatically that it wasn't an angel. In the end of the day, it really doesn't change anything as to the plan of salvation or the deity of Christ. And so in the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what caused the stirring. What matters is that Jesus showed up in this situation. And one such man who did stick around at the stirring of the water was the man in our text today. He was an invalid for 38 years. Now the Holy Spirit through John thought it good to record the length of time that this man had been in this condition, because for all intents and purposes, from a physical standpoint, this was a picture of utter hopelessness. 38 years. Maybe there's more to it than that. 38 years of being sick. 38 years of being an invalid. 38 years of hoping and wishing and dreaming that things would change, and they don't. It doesn't only present physical hopelessness. I'm sure psychologically, this guy was wrecked as well. 38 years as an invalid. I think the Holy Spirit thought it good for us to know the length of time so we can realize that not only was this man physically challenged, but I'm sure 38 years in that condition rocked his world emotionally and psychologically as well. Surely he had been resigned to his fate. He had accepted the inevitable reality that things were not going to change for him. I mean, 38 years as an invalid where all you're able to do is think about your condition and wait for someone to help you. I'm sure hopelessness was the least of what he felt. The scripture says that he had been there at the pool for a long time. I don't know if he was there for 38 years. I don't know if he was an invalid for 38 years and came out. We don't know. But what we do know is he was there for a long amount of time, and Jesus shows up. Now, the text informs us later that this guy really didn't know who Jesus was, and he certainly didn't know what Jesus was capable of. We see that later on when he's communicating to those in the temple. When they asked him, "Who did this?" He said, "I don't know, this guy told me to just pick up my bed and walk." So he doesn't realize at this point that it's Jesus that he's speaking to, and he doesn't realize the power and the ability of what Jesus can do. And so Jesus comes up to this man, and he strikes up a conversation, and what a conversation it is. It says, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time," which is kind of interesting right there. How did Jesus know that? He knows where we're at. He knew that guy had been there for a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Are you kidding me? I mean, are you trying to insult this man, Jesus? I mean, he's been laying there for a really long time. He's been an invalid for over 38 years. Do you want to be healed? What kind of a question is that no sick person would choose to remain sick, right? He would want to be healed. This man waited in hope that someone would come and take pity on him, right? And carry him to the pool and at the stirring of the waters. Perhaps there's something more going on here. Perhaps Jesus is looking past this man's physical disability and he's starting to probe into this man's heart. Do you want to be healed? Do you have the will to be healed? Notice the man's reply. It's very revealing. It reveals, in fact, the very thing in his heart that Jesus may be going after. Do you want to be healed? His reply reveals that he's placing blame for his condition on what somebody else didn't do for him. Do you want to be healed? Nobody's here to help me. Nobody's picking me up and carrying me down to the water. As soon as someone comes by, someone races down there and gets down there before me. You see, this man was bound by his circumstances and he could rise no higher than a futile complaint about what others were not doing for him. The paralysis of this man's body ran parallel with the paralysis to this man's will. His thinking was off. I oftentimes talk about stinking thinking. Do you want to be healed? Where's your thinking at? I think Jesus' question to him was more diagnostic than it was rhetorical. And I think a little insight into what we see in the later conversation may shed some light that would support that. But what's the message here? I mean, why was this guy healed in verse 3? I mean, verse 3 points out that there were many there that day. And I believe Jesus healed far more than just this man. I can't imagine Jesus showing up and seeing a multitude of invalids and blind and deaf and all these, and Jesus just going to one person and leaving them all. But the Holy Spirit only had John record for us this one particular healing. Why? Perhaps there's a message in there for us. I mean, the scripture says that if everything Jesus did was written in a book, right, that all the books in the world couldn't possibly contain all the things that Jesus did. And so I can't speak dogmatically about what Jesus did by the pool that day. But considering the heart of my Lord and considering the healing ministry of Jesus, I think it's pretty safe to say a lot of people walked out of there that day, right? But John recorded this one for us. The Holy Spirit had thought it well for us to consider this one particular case. So what's the message in that? That no matter how bad things may look, no matter what anyone else does or doesn't do for you, no matter how long your physical, emotional, spiritual ailment may have been with you, Jesus shows up to break those chains of bondage and set people free. We see this guy who has been waiting for 38 years. And you know what? Delay is not always denial. Jesus shows up. And I believe that we see this story here as a reminder for those who are hopeless and helpless and thinking God may have forgotten. Jesus has not forgotten. Jesus has shown up. This is a call to rise above what others have or haven't done for you and to focus on what God can do for you. Do you want to be healed? This guy made his sickness his identity. And Jesus needed to correct his thinking before he needed to correct his body, because the paralysis of his mind was running parallel with the paralysis of his of his body. Notice Jesus' instruction in verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Could you imagine being a fly on the wall on the colonnade that day? Right? I mean, here's Jesus. Jesus said, you know, do you want to be healed? There's nobody here to help me. Take up your bed and walk. I don't know if he felt healed before he engaged any kind of a muscle to move. I don't know if it happened simultaneously. I'd love to ask him one day. We'll have that opportunity, I'm sure. But Jesus, because of who Jesus is, says, man, get up. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. This is a tremendous miracle. Jesus not only brings physical healing to this man, but he sets him free from depending on anybody else for his daily living. Uh-oh. There's a problem, though. Houston, we've got a problem. Before we rejoice too much, before we get too caught up in the celebration, we have a problem. Verse 9 points out that we did a naughty thing. This took place on the Sabbath. Now to you and me, that's not a big deal. But to the overly religious leaders who were looking for opportunities to discredit Jesus, this was a great springboard for their religious ugliness to come out and point a finger at Jesus. Look with me, verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Are you kidding me? Let's not divorce ourselves from the emotion of what's going on in the text here. This guy has been an invalid for 38 years. He goes to the temple and they're like, yeah, you really should have been picking up that bed and walking right now. It's the Sabbath. That can't be of God. How ridiculous. But he answered them. God bless him. I would have answered him with a brick. Are you kidding me? Right? But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was. That's how we know that he didn't know it was Jesus. For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Can you imagine the scene in the temple? I want you to know, if I was there, it would have been a scene. It would have been a bad scene. In the temple, that there would have been all kinds of sacrifice going on in the temple that day. Probably not the most God-honoring kind of sacrifice. But what a great picture of religion we see spewing out of the mouths of these people in the temple. It's heartless. That's what religion is. It's merciless. It's cowardice. It doesn't make sense, and it certainly does not change lives. And Jesus, I love this about Jesus. He, you know, who can do it? He could have did it the day before. He could have did it the day after. Jesus wanted to make a statement. Jesus purposely and intentionally heals on the Sabbath, the day of rest. Because there is nothing more restful to a loving God than to set his children free. And his heart comes out in his actions. And the religious leaders just didn't get it. That's another message behind this miracle. Jesus doesn't operate according to the distorted man-made rules and ridiculous expectations of people. He operates above them because he's greater than them. Perhaps religion has sought to keep you back. Perhaps religion has paralyzed you from enjoying the life of abundance and blessing that God has given to you. Maybe the rules and regulations and misguided expectations of religious leaders have turned you off to Christianity. I want to tell you this morning that God is not in that. That is not Christianity. That is the same kind of religious attitude that can look at a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and say, yeah, that shouldn't happen because it's the Sabbath. How critically important it is for us to learn how to distinguish between religion and Christianity. Because oftentimes the things that get in the way of people coming to Christ are religious people. Isn't that right? This guy didn't even know who had healed him. Jesus had withdrawn himself into the crowd. I don't know if he just miraculously disappeared. I mean, let's like put ourselves there for a moment, right? Like you've just been healed of paralysis for 38 years, right? And this guy comes up and says, take up your bed and walk, and now you're walking. How quickly would you lose sight of this guy? It says Jesus disappeared. He withdrew. But something very interesting. He meets up with him again later. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, I don't know how much time is taking place in that word afterward. We don't know if it's minutes before, hours before, 2 days later, or whatnot. We do know, though, afterwards, separate from the occasion, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Let's just stop there. You know how you find something? You look for it. I just fall in love with him over and over and over again. That Jesus goes to the temple and makes a beat looking for where is he? Where is he? I know he's walking around here somewhere. There he is. And Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more. That nothing worse may come or happen to you. Wow. What a loaded comment. We see from the words of Jesus that this man's sickness was a direct result of his sin. See? You're well. Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Sin no more. Now, that might not fit too comfortably into your theology. I really don't care. I didn't write it. That was in the original manuscript. It is there for you and for me. I have a theory, though. Perhaps that's why Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed enough to change your ways? See, I think that the audacity of that question doesn't seem so audacious if I consider it in the context that this man's condition was a result of his sin. And the first thing that Jesus says to him when meeting up with him in the temple, see, you're all right now. It's all good. Stop sinning. Or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, if that scares you, too bad. It's what the word says. And I can't soften that for you. Now, we live in a day that fails to remember that there are consequences for our sin. We don't like to think about it. We like to picture this Jesus is like Santa Claus that if we're good, he'll give us something. If we don't, if we're not good, maybe we just won't get anything. No, there are consequences for our actions. Now, does this mean that every sickness that comes upon us is because of sin? Of course not. I'm not suggesting that. And there is an extreme, unfortunately, like we always see that in the church, right? The two extremes that are out there. This can't be because of sin. This can't be because of sin. And then everything is because of sin. And it's kind of like, can we get into the middle a little bit, right? Can we look at this in the context of what we know about God? Now, this is not to suggest that every sickness is the result of sin. Do not walk out of the building today and say, I cannot believe I'm never going back to that place. That guy said that every sniffle I have is because I am in sin. I'm not saying that. But there are times that, like in the case of this story, that sickness is the result of our sin. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the believer who partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And if you continue reading through that, it points out if that person does not repent, he says that many are sick and die. Sorry, I can't soften that for you. So what do we do with this? I mean, all right, good. So you raised my awareness to that. That's comforting. So how do I know then? Right? How do I know that my sickness is a result of my sin or not? You ready? There's some seatbelts there if you want to buckle yourself in. Here it is. Here's how we know. You ready? You examine your heart and you repent of your sins. If God is bringing sickness on you as a consequence of your sin, he is not some mean father in heaven that gets his kicks from tormenting his children, but consequences are there so that we might learn. Examining one's heart ought to always, always be the first course of action when sin comes or when sickness comes upon us. The first course of action doesn't take any time. If you need an ambulance, call an ambulance and then go before the Lord and examine your heart. I'm not talking about, let me just kind of be clear, just for those who might not know me, I'm not saying we shouldn't go to doctors. I'm not saying we shouldn't take medicine. I'm not saying we shouldn't do any of those things. We need to be responsible. We need to use our brains that God gave us. We need to use the technology and all the things that have been afforded to us. But listen, before we go to the doctor and before we get our prescription drugs, better we go to our Father in heaven who is capable and knows our body very well. And we examine our hearts and say, God, is there anything in here, anything in me that I've not repented of? And if there's nothing that the Holy Spirit brings to your attention, then great. But if there is, make it right with God. Because God knows how to get our attention. And sometimes he'll allow the consequence. So is God the author of sickness? I'm not saying God's the author of sickness. Consequences follow sinful actions. That's another message in this miracle. But notice, we're about to come upon the primary message. There's a lot of messages, right? A lot we can learn just from this short passage. But the primary reason, the primary purpose, the primary message is about to be unveiled. The primary reason for this is ultimately the primary reason for every one of the miracles that Jesus did. Look at verse 15. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You can stop right there. That's really, why did Jesus do that? So people would go out and tell everybody, look what Jesus did. God gets the glory, and Jesus is recognized as being more than a man. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? What if it was their mother, right? What if it was their child? And we'll see cases like that. But Jesus answered, I love this, Jesus answered and said, My father's working until now, and I am working. That is, I love the parallel there. They're raising the awareness of the Sabbath, and he's saying, yeah, I'm working. I'm working, my father's working, we're all working. I got work to do. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. There's the message. Jesus was showing that he is no ordinary bear. He is not a typical rabbi or a prophet or person who walked in their midst. They would have not tried to kill somebody like that. But Jesus was calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door and saying, Jesus never claimed to be God, you say, no, 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 that's not true. Let's take a look at John chapter 5 and verse 18, where we see right here in glaring words, Jesus making himself co-equal with the Father. Co-equal with God. He said, my father is at work, I am at work. You see, they are complaining about the Sabbath, and Jesus is demonstrating by his actions that he and his father are co-equal and above the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is for man, not for God, not for Jesus. Jesus wasn't breaking the law, he was God. He didn't need to obey that law of the Sabbath, at least their understanding of it. He demonstrated that he's above it. His work is his rest. He was obeying the Sabbath, don't get me wrong, just in the proper way, which was unlike their confused, distorted understanding of what the Sabbath was. Jesus was fulfilling the law of the Sabbath by his work. Jesus knew how to stir up those religious dopes by pointing out that he and his father are working on the Sabbath. Look at verse 18 again. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So for that one who thinks Jesus was just a good teacher, that he was just a good moral leader, he was a compassionate man with some good ideas, but nothing more, I want you to know that that's not why they sought to kill him. They sought to kill him because he claimed to be God. See, here's the deal. If Jesus is who he said he is, why do people have such a hard time with that? Why do people have such a hard time? See, people don't care if we say Jesus is a great teacher, a great rabbi, a prophet, or even a miracle worker. They don't care about that. But when we say that Jesus is God, why does that rub people the wrong way? Because if Jesus is God, then what Jesus said is true. And if what Jesus said is true, man is accountable before God for our actions. It is this same Jesus who claimed to be God who will say in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. If he was just a religious leader, he couldn't claim that. But he was very God of very God. And John puts that before us and saying that man is so much more than a man. A miracle? Oh, yes. And so much more than a miracle. When we consider the miracle in the context of the whole message, we see a loving, compassionate Savior who has something to say to the one who is feeling hopeless and helpless for a very long time. Father, thank you for your word. These snapshots into the life of Jesus are so incredible. Broaden the scope of our understanding so that we would live out a proper response to what we learn in the scriptures. Help us to be, as James would say, doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Lord, if there's areas of sin in our lives, that we just refuse to repent of. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction. I pray that for those that are here that are feeling hopeless and helpless and maybe even turned off by religion and all the do's and don'ts and expectations of men that have clouded the graciousness of who you are, I pray that, God, you would make yourself real to them in a way that only you can. And we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.